Hey, good morning, church. Can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this passage this week begins to reveal a new element to Paul's argument as he writes to the Corinthian church, partially to defend himself, and charges made against him, and partially to expose what a lot of this is all about. Part of this is about an old grievance that was in the church, but part of it is the idea of Old Testament theology being laid on top of and in addition to the gospel. And so we got our first exposure this week to that. And as Paul is defending himself and defending the true gospel, and sometimes a defense is necessary, especially when people don't understand or sometimes your character is impugned and all of those things. And it brings me to mind of a guy named Bubba. And so Bubba worked for a company for 2 or 3 years, and he was very successful in his business, and his boss noticed that wherever Bubba went, he succeeded, and whatever relationships, he just seemed to have the right context and the right contacts and the right know-how. So his boss sat him down one day and said, "Bubba, you're doing a great job, and I'm just wondering, after all the success I've seen over the last few years, what do you credit your success to?" And Bubba said, "Well, it's because I know everybody in the world." And his boss looked at him and said, "Bubba, you don't know everybody in the world. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." And so they went back and forth over this issue. "Yes, I do. I know everybody in the world." And I know you're sitting there thinking, "Do I know Bubba? I know everybody in the world." And they came to such sharp disagreement over it. His boss said, "Look, if you don't prove to me that you know everybody in the world, I'm going to fire you as a person with no integrity." He said, "Okay, name a person. Name a person. I know them." He said, "Okay, George Bush." "I know George Bush." "Bubba, you don't know George Bush." "I do. I know him. We met in college and spent times in the same clubs together. I know George Bush." He said, "Bubba, you're going to have to prove this to me." So they get on a plane and they fly to Texas, and they're admitted into George Bush's house. They sit in the living room there a minute, and George Bush walks in and says, "Bubba, good to see you. I haven't seen you in forever. What are you up to?" And his boss is incredulous. So they just stay a few minutes. George Bush, a busy man, he doesn't have time for lots of meetings. So they walk out, and his boss is sitting there. "This is the craziest experience of my life." He says, "Bubba, I still maintain you don't know everybody in the world." "Boss, I've proven it once. Name a person." "Boss, okay, he knows a Republican. Probably doesn't know any Democrats. All right, you don't know Mel Gibson." "I do. I was in a movie with Mel Gibson years ago. I know Mel Gibson." "Bubba, that's the most ridiculous thing." He says, "Seriously, we're in Texas. Let's just go over to California. We're close." So they get on a plane and they fly to California. They drive out to Mel Gibson's estate. They're admitted at the gate. Mel Gibson meets them in the yard. "Bubba, so good to see you. Haven't seen you since blah, blah, blah." His boss is now starting to reel, and he's thinking, "All right, I got to come up with somebody Bubba doesn't know." So that meeting goes as he thought it would, and as they leave, he says, "Boss, do you believe me now?" He said, "No, I still don't." "Three times the charm, Bubba. You got to prove to me that you know the Pope." Bubba says, "I know you're not going to believe it. Pope was my school teacher when I was a kid. I know the Pope." "There's no way." So he says, "Look, we're in California. He's over in Italy. We're close." They get on a plane and they fly to Italy and they walk up to St. Peter's Basilica. And it's a day that the Pope is going to show himself. And Bubba turns to his boss and says, "Look, you can't go with me. It's pretty tight around here. I'll tell you what, he's going to come out on the balcony. I'll be with him in a minute." So Bubba disappears, and his boss is standing there in the crowd wondering what's about to happen next and scared that Bubba may actually be right. Sure enough, the Pope comes out on the balcony, and Bubba's walking beside him, and they're waving to everybody. And Bubba looks down, and he sees his boss out in the crowd, and just a look of amazement and shocked amusement. And then his boss's eyes go wide, and he watches his boss collapse in the crowd. Bubba says, "Pope, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go check on my friend. This doesn't look good." He runs down, and he finds his boss collapsed in the crowd, people walking all over him, and he fans him and waves him awake. And finally, his boss comes to and says, "Bubba, what happened?" He explains. He said, "I saw you collapse. What happened?" He said, well, to be honest with you, Bubba, I wasn't shocked to see you walk out on that balcony after this meeting and that meeting. I began to wonder, do you know everybody in the world? He said, what really got me and what overwhelmed me is that the guy next to me in the crowd said, hey, who's that guy on the balcony with Bubba? Sometimes you have to defend yourself, no matter what the cost.
Let's pray.
Father, I do just thank you for the day. And as we open your word and we look at what Paul says here, both in defense of himself, in defense of his ministry, he also is defending the gospel. Because everything that is against you ultimately does circle around to your emissaries, to your people. We ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom in those moments to properly take a role of defense in defense of you. And we suffer all things and at times indignities and insults and all sorts of poor opinions. But, Father, help us to defend your truth to the exclusion of all else. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up here today 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? I tell you, you are our letter, written in our hearts and known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul here, he's writing this group of people, and the thing is, what oftentimes strikes me about both of the Corinthian letters is that this is an area where we know Paul spent a great deal of time. Paul founded the church in Corinth. The gospel went forth, and so he had fellow laborers there. He had a strong history there. And the problem is not Paul's relationship with them, but in the competing forces of Judaizers, the competing forces of the carnality of the culture, filled with idolatry and all sorts of sin. And this is the thing that really gets me. Is that these are people who Paul knows. These are people who are friends with Paul. And because of the things that are between them, they've become strangers. And I'll be honest with you. This is the closest thing to it that I can see is those of you who have been through a divorce. Not all of you have. Some of you have. And it has always struck me that these two people who started out life together, who shared a great deal of life and sometimes children and all sorts of history, at some point when the marriage breaks and then years pass, they become virtual strangers. That dynamic I've never understood. Fortunately, I've never experienced. But for those of you who have been through a divorce, I've always wondered what happens in our brains that we get used to that. That this person I was once married to, that I shared life with, is now not really somebody I know. And it's all the stuff that happens between us that tears down that relationship and destroys it. Well, that's sort of what's going on here with Paul. Is that Paul has invested in these people. These people know Paul. Paul's had a strong history here. He's baptized people here. Which, by the way, you know we have a baptism service today. Hopefully you can come and witness that as fellow believers make a public declaration. And Paul has baptized people. And he shared the gospel and led many of them to the Lord. He's been through all this with them. And now because of these forces that have come in, that have questioned his position and put him down and personally attacked, even his friends are beginning to wonder, hey, you know, maybe Paul's not the guy we should be listening to. And that gap is filling up between all of these things that have happened, and it's slowly eroded the relationship. And Paul writes in here in these few verses, guys, Do I need a recommendation letter? That's not who we are. We know one another. In fact, you guys are my recommendation letter. That's literally what he says. You guys are my recommendation letter. I know you. I poured out ministry in your lives, and many of you responded. Many of you were believers because of the work that I did there. Many of you were baptized by me and came to faith and grew in faith because of me. Why is it now this barrier has popped up? Guys, you know who we are. And Paul says, look, the fact is, I'm not writing this to puff myself up or to prove my job. The fact is, God's made me a minister of the gospel. And whether you guys acknowledge my apostleship, whether you acknowledge my ministry among you or not, God's the one who's in charge of that. And I want to be clear, and it's funny the way Paul words it. If I were looking for a recommendation, you guys would be my people. But I'm not really looking for a recommendation because I'm here because of the Lord. The Lord has done this work and the Lord has produced this fruit in me. And you can see and you can hear it and intuit it. Almost Paul begging, guys, let us be restored to one another. Let's be friends. Because I tell you the truth, and this is where he begins. He focuses on what things are all about. I'd like to reread verse 5 and verse 6 together. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is an introductory sentence. At the same time that Paul is transitioning, he is also introducing. Now, I want you to understand, the way that we construct language at times is that we are talking about this many things. However, in that discussion, some things come to the forefront, some things go to the background, and vice versa. That's what's happening here, is that Paul is talking about a lot of things. This issue of his apostleship is going to come back into focus in a little bit, but he's having a conversation with these people in which he's saying, right now we're going to talk about this, but let's not forget this, and then we're going to talk about this, and you'll see this back and forth. Paul here says, let's focus on what really matters. What does really matter? And he introduces a new phrase and a new subject, and that is, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And so what we see here is a reference to the Old Testament. And Paul begins to talk about what is the nature of one of the problems in the Corinthian church. Now, I want you to also understand, this is the true phase of carnality. When Paul was writing the book, 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, I would love to talk to you guys as if you're spiritual men, but I can't because you're still carnal. You're still fleshly. The way that you think about life and look at life is really rooted more in this world than it is in God's kingdom. And that shows up in a couple of things. And what really does show up is the nature of carnality. Sometimes the nature of carnality is that it's licentious. We kind of understand what this looks like. The person who's stuck in the party lifestyle or in the things of the world or just embracing sin. We look at that person and they say, man, that's a really fleshly way to live. But the other side of that, and actually the less fun side of the coin, is that legalism, works-based, rules-based type religion is just as carnal. And Christian, I want you to understand this, that many of you, when you react or come out of the world and the licentiousness and the sin of the world, your first instinct is not really to depend on the cross or on the cross of Christ to save you, but it's really sort of to gravitate towards being a good person. I want to follow the rules. I want God to be pleased. And so I'm getting rid of my sin, but now I'm just going to follow the rules. Well, this is a mistake that many of us make. In fact, many of us make this mistake our whole Christian lives, where we struggle with the proper place of works within the Christian life. And so very often, you will see Christians who have come out of really horrendously sinful backgrounds become the most rule-based, legalistic Christians that you know. Well, the reason is because of this instinct. this instinct to, I'm going to trust in the rules. I'm going to trust in my works. I'm going to trust in my ability to get this Christianity thing done. That's a function of carnality. Whether you live in sin or live in rules, it's really the same thing. And that's why Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. It's really about trusting in what God has done, not trusting in what we have done. And so Paul says, the letter kills. The Spirit gives life. And so look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more filled with more glory? What's that a reference to? Words of death carved on stone. What's that? The Ten Commandments. Notice how Paul says that. Notice, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. You see the way Paul's talking about the old thing, the old covenant? The old covenant was a government of death, a ministry of death. Paul's talking about the Word of God as a ministry of death. That doesn't sound very positive, does it? Well, what does he mean by that? Paul, what are you talking about? Now, you can imagine Judaizers, people coming from that very religious, very legalistic Jewish background. And Paul says, hey, by the way, you guys who are following the Old Testament, I want you to understand, you're following a ministry of death. Wait, where's the Word of God, a ministry of death? Yeah. And Paul actually fleshes that out in the book of Romans. He says that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament covenant, was a covenant that could bring condemnation, but it couldn't bring life. Galatians says, in essence, the same thing. The Old Testament could make us aware of our sin, but could provide no remedy for it. Remember when I've talked about religion, what religion is? Religion is the formal practice by which we approach God, the rules by which God allows us to approach Him. The Old Testament provided a rule whereby sinful man could approach God, and God could actually approach man and not automatically, intrinsically, immediately have to destroy him. See, if man comes into the presence of God, God has to destroy him. If God sees sin, he must smite it. And so what happened in the Old Testament is there's this writ of death against everyone who's ever sinned. That's why in Romans it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why in Romans it says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, how do we know what the wage is? On what basis is the wage given? In what sense have we fallen short? Well, because God's Word is the standard. God's Old Testament law said, thus saith the Lord, and thou shalt not, about things that all of us have said no to the Lord on and have committed. And so Paul says, the Old Testament was a writ of death. It was a government of death. All it could bring was condemnation. That's all it could do. And the Old Testament sacrifice is sort of a slap-together affair in which God allows man to stand in His presence with this false sacrifice on top of the relationship so that God doesn't immediately have to judge. That's all it could do. All the Old Testament sacrifice could do is forestall judgment by a temporary offering. That's all it could do. It couldn't save anybody. It just puts off their condemnation. And Paul says, and you can hear the tweaking at the Judaizer, that Old Testament law, that law that you guys love, it's a ministry of death. But I also want you to notice about that ministry of death. That ministry of death carved on stones, Scripture says, with the finger of God, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face. And so we understand that when Moses came off Mount Sinai, his face was glowing with the glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord shining out of him. And what we really are to understand there, and it sounds crazy, it sounds completely nuts, but just being in the presence of God's glory transferred to Moses, so that when Moses came down the hill, down that mountain, he was glowing like a firefly. There was light coming off his face. And everybody looks at him and says, Moses, could you cover your face up? It makes me really uncomfortable when you're glowing. That's actually what it says. They were uncomfortable with him glowing. Now, years ago, I was in a meeting with something, with somebody, and I had a young Christian with me. And I thought it was just this funny thing, because we were dealing with somebody who had a bunch of spiritual baggage in their background. They were really messed up. And something weird happened in this meeting. So it's the three of us, and we're sitting there, and this weird supernatural thing happens. And the young Christian, I just thought it was amazing. We're seeing this weird thing happen, and he turned his face to look at the wall because he couldn't handle what was going on in front of him. And it clicked in my head. I almost laughed at the time, but it would have been inappropriate. But I'll be honest with you, I didn't do a lot of stuff that's inappropriate that way. And so Moses comes down off the mountain, and his face is glowing. And people say, oh, this is really uncomfortable. But Paul says something. Moses is glowing with the glory and the presence of the Lord, while all that he's giving you is a ministry of death. That's all he's doing. This, all this little thing does, all these stone tablets do, is deliver guilt. That's all that's going on. It's righteous of God to judge, but let's be clear, all this represents is judgment. There's no life in these tablets, because if you did what was on those tablets, you'd be fine, but we're all guilty according to these tablets. All that's going on here is death. And notice what he says. If Moses' ministry of death comes with a Shekinah glory of the Lord, how much more so with the ministry of the Spirit, how much glory should that come with, knowing that it actually delivers life? It delivers redemption. It delivers a satisfaction of our old guilt. How much glory should we expect? Of course, this question is rhetorical. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case is no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. Notice what Paul says. Moses' ministry of death, Moses' ministry of condemnation, Moses' ministry that you are all under judgment, comes with a glory of the Lord. And I tell you the truth, says Paul, you're all impressed by it. Human beings love the concept of miracle. You see human beings constantly seeking for it. And Paul, in fact, said that about the Jews. The Jews seek after a sign, while the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. The Jews are looking for a sign. God, show me you're there. Give me a burning bush. Jesus, take the wheel. Right? Everybody's looking for a miracle. And Paul says, I tell you the truth. You guys are constantly looking for that. And you look back, oh, I would have loved to have been there. I wouldn't have been like the Israelites who looked at Moses' face and said, oh, please cover that up. I would have been one of those guys going, let me bask in the glory of your face. There's a bona fide, legitimate miracle going on here. I want to see it. And Paul says, guys, all that's doing was delivering death. But there's a new thing, a new covenant. A covenant that actually brings life. And I tell you, the glory of it is greater than ever before. The miracle of it is beyond what you ever dreamed of seeing in the Old Testament. The greatness of it is well beyond what you would get from just a little burning bush or a glowing face. tell you the truth, guys. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. Notice how Paul characterizes unbelief. Unbelief is an amazing thing, folks. It's an amazing thing. That people stand in the face of what is obvious and say, I don't buy it. This is the thing that has constantly brought consternation to me. Anybody can look at this world and look at the complexity of it and the strangeness of life and the interdependency and the irreducible complexity of created order and say, I don't believe there's a God. I just don't get it. I don't see how you can stand in the face of all that we see and find, the fingerprints of God on creation, and say, I don't know what you're talking about that's a fairy tale. I don't understand it. And Paul said these guys in the Old Testament are just like the guys today. They're just like the guys today. They had a veil over them so that they looked at Moses' glowing face and they were uncomfortable with it. They didn't want to see it. That a miracle in front of them wasn't something that brought great excitement. It was actually something that just brought great fear. Absolute fear. And so they said, Moses, cover that up. It makes me uncomfortable. Even while it was fading away. Notice how Paul puts it. This construction here is amazing. The sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Even as the glory faded from Moses, even a slight glow, they wouldn't want to look at it. And he said, in the same way today, their minds are hardened. And at the reading of the Old Covenant, the veil remains unlifted. Because the only way to remove it is through Christ. And Christian, this is where you should gain a great deal of comfort. And I think it's where Paul is arguing. Don't worry about unbelief. Because God is either doing a thing or not doing a thing. And the only person who can draw the veil away and bring somebody to a point of belief in the face of that which is supernatural, in the face of that which is God's thing, in the face of what God is obviously doing, is God Himself. Last night, I got a text message from my daughter. We were starting up a little small group meeting, and everybody's gathering around, and got a text message from my daughter. They're away. And so Salem and Sydney were with their cousin. And Salem said, hey, in his text message, which she loves to text because she's a young person. And she's texting away, hey, be praying. We're sharing the gospel with Ian. And I'm like, okay, great. And then she texts, Sydney's doing a great job. Which I tried not to read too much into that. But I'm like, hey, we just sent you to Chicago to learn how to witness. And your sister, second stringer over there, is doing the work. What's up? But my daughter's got this straight. She's looking for God to do something. And so that's the thing. Of course, we're sitting there a little bit nervous, like, oh no, well, Thanksgiving's going to be different this year. Hey, what's the deal with your kids proselytizing my kid? You know, it'll be something like that. It'll be okay. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil remains over their heart. When Moses is read, he's delivering a ministry of death. It's condemnation. They're hearing what sin does and what sin breaks and what sin's wage is. Death. And they sit and they hear that and it bounces right off and they give no thought. And Paul says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty or freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Folks, there's a new thing that's supposed to characterize God's people. Do you get it? See, Paul's drawing an analogy here, and all analogies break down and fail at some point. You try not to read into them too much, but Paul here, he's almost mixing metaphors, but he's talking towards something. And what he's talking towards is an amazing thing. Christian, Corinthian, we've got this thing between us, and it's caused a rift, and it's been around a little while, and I'm still getting grief over it. But should this be the way it is, Christian? We're supposed to be about something different. We're supposed to be about something bigger. This old stuff should find resolution because we're not just sitting around with an ineffectual gospel. We're not sitting around with God's ministry of death or with a law that falls short or just does this little bitty thing. We're actually sitting here with a completed Christ. And he says two things about that. One is, guys, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Now, Christian, that was my experience. When I came to the Lord, it was as if my world changed. And I sat around wondering what to do with that for a number of years. I was sitting there with this gospel that saved my soul. I had no idea what step two was, but I got that part. But it was like my whole life had changed. I still remember the moment where it clicked in my head, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, so I don't have to work anymore. I got that. Oh, got it. It's not my works that save, but Jesus' works that do. And that clicked in my head, and I came to the truth, and it was as if the veil was lifted. Man, praise be the Lord. But a second thing happens, a second thing that is absolutely amazing. Paul says, we are supposed to be changed. And this verse is quoted out of context all the time. My daughter's going to Liberty University next year. They quote this text out of context all the time. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's not Liberty University, by the way. Liberty University will not save your soul. I'm not even really sure it could give you any liberty. Financially, we're in bondage. I get it. So I'm not quite sure they should be putting this on their letterhead. But notice what he says. Liberty for what? Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Notice implication towards Trinity there, folks. You think all this stuff's unrelated. It is related. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty for what? Notice, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Folks, we're supposed to change, is what Paul's point here is. That if the gospel has come into your life, you're supposed to grow. Years ago, my wife had this book. I think we still have this book. It's called A Day in the Life of Russia. And, you know, Kim's always been a big fan of Russia. She really enjoys the language and, you know, all that sort of thing. And so she had this Day in the Life of Russia thing, and it was this book. And it was a series of pictures. And it was amazing how much propaganda was in it. But there was this one image that is just in my head. And it's these kids who live up above, you know, up above where the sun shines, where the sun don't shine. They actually live where the sun don't shine. So when you put stuff there, that's apparently where it goes. And so they're all standing there, and there's a sun lamp in the middle of the room, and all these little kids, very little kids, are all sitting around with sunglasses on, standing in front of it. And the little caption at the bottom read, well, to avoid seasonal affective disorder, to get these kids enough vitamin D, all that stuff, they have to stand in front of these little lamps in little groups part of the day at school. And what happens is their body sort of soaks that up and, you know, it keeps them healthy. Well, Paul's actually giving us that image. that there is Jesus glowing the glory and the righteousness of God. We're supposed to be standing there in front of him, soaking it up. It's really what the... Notice what he says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all with unveiled faces, as if naked, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord as it's reflected to us, being transformed. We should be soaking this up and changing. What an image. My question is that you? Are you sitting here a saved being, a Christian, unchanged by the presence of God in your life, not soaking up anything at all, sitting there with your 50 SPF spiritual sunblock, keeping the radiance of God at bay so that you don't change from what you are to what you're supposed to be? But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's supposed to be liberty, folks. Well, what kind of liberty? Liberty to change. Freedom to be something else. From glory to glory. From level to level to level. Where you're supposed to be. I was talking to a guy who runs a tanning salon. And we're sitting there talking. I said, what's the deal with people in the tanning? I said, you know, do you ever feel bad? Like you're supplying oncologists with future patients. Does it ever bother you? He said, well, a little bit. He said, but there's a thing about tanning. I said, well, what is it people are going for? He said, well, it's just their thing. They go in there and they lay there in the light and they relax and it's a routine. And he said, and there's a sense of accomplishment also as they get darker and darker and darker and darker. As you could tell, I'm not a frequent customer. They progressively become darker until, you know, it's November and they still look like. And everybody goes, oh, must be in the salon. Do you approach your spiritual life that way? Is it your daily thing? Is it your going to sit in the presence of God so that you can change? Or are you sitting here free, at liberty, and doing nothing? All wrapped up in your worldliness and your carnality still, unwilling to bask in the radiance and the glory of God, just keep doing the same thing over and over again and hope maybe today or tomorrow you'll be a little happier. Still stuck in your old ways of reacting. And that's really the implication here. As Paul gently, lovingly confronts these believers, he's calling them to task, guys. Should this characterize you? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's liberty. We should be changing from faith to faith, from glory to glory, ever increasing, becoming the image of Christ Himself. Or are you still reacting like old Doran or new Christ? Man, that's the challenge for you today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray that we would not fall short of everything you've called us to. It's one thing to become a receiver of salvation. Should we not also take the whole dose and become your image? Strip away all that old junk, that stuff to which we're enslaved, and help us embrace the freedom that comes in Christ, the freedom to be different as we sit before the Lord and are changed from glory into what you want us to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.